If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll read the whole chapter. Nehemiah 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you hearing your word. And now as part of our worship, we come and listen to the preaching of your word. Lord, we believe that your Holy Spirit comes and speaks to each one of us, explaining the word, opening it to our hearts, opening our hearts to receive it. And I pray, Lord, that you would open each one of our hearts to hear it and be ready to put it into practice today. That we would, as Nehemiah, encourage the people to fear God. And so we pray that we would show that fear in our obedience to you today. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Most of you know that in the last few years in Yemen, there's been a lot of conflict, and that's part of the reason that we are here and not there. The conflict is very much like the other parts of Nehemiah that you read. It was external conflict. There were people trying to restrict Christians from sharing the good news, sometimes squeezing them out. There were a number of people who came back to the country and were told that they were no longer allowed in the country and had to turn around and leave. And so we were experiencing a number of these kind of external threats. And of course, you've probably, if you've read the news, you've heard about some of the threats and some of the things that have happened. Of course, some of those threats are not just for Christians, but anyone that's in a position of authority in the country. And so it's just a lot of chaos, but a lot of external threats. And they were the kind of threats that Nehemiah faced when he faced Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. They even sound like wicked names. You have to remember that those people were officials in the Persian Empire. And the reason they were opposing Nehemiah is that he was coming into the power structure of the East, and or the Near East. And he was changing the situation, and he did it for the sake of his people, Jerusalem. And he was given that privilege by the emperor himself. And yet he was often accused. You see all the threats that were made. There was a lot of fear involved. And it was very much a spiritual battle, as well as the potential for a physical one. And the Sunday school curriculum writer at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, John Piper's church, created a whole series of Sunday school lessons about spiritual warfare. Now, you may have heard Nehemiah preached from the point of view of administration and Christian service, but I had never thought of it in terms of spiritual warfare. And yet there it was. There were spiritual battles all around them, and they faced a number of spiritual battles. But in the midst of these chapters on spiritual battle, suddenly there's this chapter on conflict, internal conflict, where the people were complaining against their brothers because they were exacting interest. And it was to the state that they could no longer continue to work on the wall because they simply needed to do something for their household. They needed food and they didn't have it. And as a result, the work on the wall was stopping. And it was a spiritual battle, but one that had come in to the house of God, rather than something that was from the outside that they were facing. Suddenly, there was a spiritual battle that they had to face on the inside. What about you here? Maybe you don't have external threats that you perceive, although, of course, they are around us all the time. But what about internal threats? Are there conflicts or problems between the people of God that threaten to undo the work of God? This is every bit as much a spiritual battle as facing Al-Qaeda or anything else that might threaten us from the outside. This is a very serious matter. And the question is, what will restore you to a place where you can move forward as the people of God? In short, you follow Nehemiah to confront and restore for the work of the kingdom. Follow the example of Nehemiah to confront and restore for the sake of the kingdom. Sin's offense threatens your service in the kingdom. Look at verses 1 through 5. Look at the sins that were there. There were those who said, "With our sons and daughters, we are many. Let us get grain so that we can eat and keep alive." And there were some who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards because of the famine." There were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards." And the reason was that this was a sin and offense was because that they were requiring interest from their brothers in order to loan them money. And the house was a collateral, and they were taking that house as collateral. They were repossessing it. They were, just as we hear about today with the banks, they were repossessing the houses of the people. But, of course, the economic system was different, and it was a sin and an offense to take interest from the people of God. You can see why this sin and offense was threatening the work of the kingdom. It was an enormous distraction. People had to leave the work on the wall in order to sow grain so that they would have something to eat in the coming year. Verse 2, we're mortgaging, so let us go get grain so that we may eat and keep alive. It meant there were fewer workers because some of them had been sold into slavery. And it was just simply economically ridiculous. Look at verse 8. Nehemiah said to them, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And so sin was bringing about these economically ridiculous situations that were undoubtedly detracting from the economic ability of the people to continue the work that they had to do, which was to build the wall so that the pure worship of God could continue. Think about the conflicts you've had that have taken a toll on time and on relationships and on your ability to minister in the kingdom of God. I look back on my own life and I know that conflicts that have come have nearly drained us of all of our energy at times. It was the topics of our conversation. It was the focus of our effort. And it almost took us away from the work of the kingdom. Sin's offense threatens your service in the kingdom. If you thought that sin wasn't important, look at what was happening here and realizing that sin is a great threat to your work in the kingdom. Sin is a great threat to your work on the kingdom because it threatens to bring about God's judgment, not just because it distracts you. Sin actually threatens God's judgment. Look at verses 6 to 11. As you listen to these, I want you to think back to Exodus and to Leviticus, because as Nehemiah says these words, he's drawing on the Old Testament, and in particular on Leviticus and Exodus, as he talks to the people. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials and said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And going down just a little further, so I said to them in verse 9, so I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. And so why is it that I can say that he is drawing on the words of Exodus and Leviticus? Look at verse 1. Now there rose a great outcry of the people. In verse 6, I was angry when I heard their outcry. And if you remember, when God went to rescue the people from Egypt in chapter 3, let me get the verse correct, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I have heard their outcry. It's the same word. And you might think, well, it's just one word. It might be a common one. But Nehemiah is very clearly drawing on these passages of Scripture to make his complaint to the people. We'll see that as we look at another couple of references here. I have come down, God says in Exodus, to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. And in verse 9 he says, "And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." When Nehemiah uses these words, he's saying, "You are oppressing your brothers and sisters." He's drawing on that language of Exodus, and he's warning them that God sees and that they are in danger of calling down God's judgment. This particular issue of exacting interest was covered in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. God said, "You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." And then also in verses 22 and 23, verse 23, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property." And then in verse 35, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you." And then in verse 55, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah, your God." And so you see the words that Nehemiah was using. He said, "Ought you not to fear God? And you're exacting interest," he was saying. And he himself was exhibiting behavior of a redeemer. Even though he may not have been the close relative, he was going to the foreigners, to the Gentiles, to the nations who had bought the slaves that the children of Israel had sold from among their own people. And he was buying them back. He was practicing this issue of redemption. And he was showing the people by this example that they should likewise support their brothers and sisters, and they should not sell them into slavery. And so all the words that he uses are very emotional words laden with these pictures from Exodus and Leviticus. God was the one who had redeemed the people in the first place. And if they had trouble, the people of Israel were not to sell their brothers and sisters to the nations, but they were to redeem them back and to redeem their land with them. So all these things that he was accusing them of were very clear, and he drew very clearly on the scriptures as he made his accusation. And he did so because he was more afraid of the judgment of God than he was the external threats. That what they were doing was a threat because it threatened to bring God's judgment, not just the opposition of the people around them. You know, Nehemiah might have been accused of playing to the populace. This is a very political book. So is 2 Samuel. You saw some of that in the reading today. And you can analyze it purely from a political point of view. And if you're a cynic, you can say that Nehemiah was just playing to the popular opinion. He was a populist. But it's clear that that was not Nehemiah's motivation. He was trying to draw the people together to do a great work of God. And this sin threatened that work because it threatened to bring the judgment of God. Have you tolerated sin? You know, it's very easy for us to say, you know, everyone's doing it. It's not that important. Are there things in your congregation that you're tolerating that threaten the judgment of God. It's far worse to have God against us than to have external enemies. Think through the situation very carefully and ask God, and He will show it to you if you're not sure. Have I tolerated sin, or have I been willing to let the situation slide? Much better to deal with it than to threaten God's judgment. So sin's offense threatens your service in the kingdom, and it threatens it because it could bring God's judgment. And since there's a problem, there's a need to resolve. And in particular, to resolve, there is a need to confront. But how you confront is absolutely key. Look very carefully at the words that are recorded here about Nehemiah's response. He says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry," and these words. Then verse 7, "I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials." And then in verse 8, or just before verse 8, "And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'As far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say." You know, how you make a confrontation is very important. I remember a young man one time who said that his spiritual gift was confrontation. He was certainly a confronter. I don't know, if you look at the list of spiritual gifts, you won't find that in the lists. But there is an implied gift of confrontation if your goal is to restore. And if your goal is to restore, that will help you to confront in the right way. Notice that he was very angry. And you know, if you confront in anger, you're only likely to make the situation worse. And so he controlled his anger. He took counsel with himself. And he also didn't let the situation wait, nor did he make haste and rush in and cause trouble. He did it at the right pace. Perhaps it's a little bit like the mom song. Most of you have seen the mom song. If you haven't, Google the mom song and watch it. There's one in particular that you have to watch. She's perfect. And she's singing to her children, "Don't gulp your food, but hurry, the bus is here." And you might say, well, you're not supposed to wait if there's an issue, but neither are you supposed to make haste. There's some golden mean here. Don't rush in, but take counsel with yourself, calm your anger, organize your arguments. Or perhaps that's not the right word, but organize what you're going to do to make your appeal to people and then deal with it. This is important because it's so easy for us to delay to the point that we never do anything about it. And we just say, well, I'll cover it with grace, or I'll talk to the person who is offended and try to help them cover it with grace. But that may not be the right response. If it's something that they continually find is coming up in their thoughts and their emotions, then it's beyond the issue of just covering with grace. And certainly we do need to cover many offenses with grace. People say things as a joke and we take offense. Sometimes we could just say, you know, they didn't really mean it. Let's just go on and forget about it. And if you can forget about it, then you have effectively covered it with grace. If we have to deal with every single little offense that comes up, we will spend our time doing nothing but dealing with offenses. And some of them will seem very silly. We need to save confrontation for the big things. We need to cover with grace where we can. But if you can't cover with grace because, and you know it because it keeps coming up, then you need to deal with it. And if you find that you just love confrontation, then probably that's not the right approach either. That you're really enjoying a good fight. And I know there are lots of you in here that like a good fight. Oh, wow. Especially if we get politics in the situation. You probably need to take counsel with yourself and ask, what about the other person that's involved in this? Maybe they don't like a fight. Maybe they would rather run away. The two extremes are to either run away, to flee, or to attack. And if you've studied any of the peacemakers' literature, they talk about the slippery slope, and they picture it as a sphere of ice, a half sphere of ice, and you're sitting on the top of it. And you can move a little off to the side towards confrontation or attack, but if you go too far and attack too much, you're going to slip off and attack in quite a strong way. And if you let your anger get a hold of you, you're going to err on that side. And if you move away, if you avoid too far, you simply just run away from the people of God and you'll slide off on the other side. And they talk about those slippery slopes of attack and avoidance. And we see Nehemiah's example here that he avoided either attacking or avoiding the problem. He could have easily said, look, we've got a job to do. Let's just get on with it. We'll find some food for you somehow. But no, he said, this has to be dealt with. And he didn't run in and attack immediately. He laid the case out. He called an assembly, brought everyone together, and said, this is what I'm seeing. And he practiced what he preached. He went and bought back those who had been sold to the nations. He practiced redemption and showed it to the people. Well, there was a need to confront. And he not only did it at the right pace, the right way, he did it publicly because it was a public offense. There was an assembly. Now, not every offense requires an assembly. If you said something hurtful to one person, you're not going to call the whole church together and ask them to stand up and say to them, I was wrong when I called you whatever you called them or whatever you did to offend them. It was between you and them. And if you're the offended person, you don't ask them to make a public confession. You keep it at the level that it happened. This is the principle that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 18. If there's an offense between you and your brother, if you're offended, go to your brother. And if you win him, you've won your brother. If he refuses to listen, take one or two. And if he refuses to listen to them, then it becomes a public offense. It's very much like a court situation where there is an order from the court for someone to do something. It could be paying child support or to not go near the house of someone. It could be anything. It is a civil case. But if a person refuses to obey the terms of that court decree and they are convicted of defying the court, then it becomes a matter of contempt in court, which is a criminal case. It changes. And so if, in the same way, if someone makes a private attempt at reconciliation and there is an absolute refusal, and then you bring one or two from the church with you and there's still a refusal, and you've examined yourself and you made sure, I haven't attacked them, I haven't been angry, this is the right way to do this, then it becomes a public matter, but not before. Have you made a goal of your attempts at restoration and resolution? Have you made that your goal? If your goal is simply to confront because you like a fight, that's not the right way. If you're running away simply because you don't want to deal with it, that's not the right way. But if your goal is to resolve, not to publicly humiliate, not to make them feel the pain that you felt, to retaliate in any way, then you have the right goal in front of you, and God will bless. And then there are steps. And if it needs to be at a public level because it was a public offense, then by all means, it needs to go to that level, because that is the means that God gives you to restore when it becomes a public matter. But before that, it is a private matter, and you have the opportunity to restore privately. Make it your goal in any of these conflicts to restore and to resolve. And Nehemiah didn't stop by confronting publicly. When he received the response that he wanted, he went one step forward and he had them take an oath. Verses 12 and 13. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise." This was an example of a public oath, of public covenanting. Ecclesiastes 5 says very clearly, better not to vow if you're not going to fulfill it. And the vow galvanizes the people of God. That's what it is all about. There's a long history of this covenanting. And of course, some of you may know that this church is called the Covenanter Church. And it's because of this kind of example in the Old Testament. It happened in the time of Josiah. It happened in the time of Hezekiah, as the people returned to the Lord, as they confessed their sin of idolatry, and they began to worship God alone in spirit and in truth. Then they made a public covenant, a vow. They swore an oath that they would be the Lord's and His alone, and that they would not worship other gods. And this is perhaps a lesser offense, not the same thing as worshiping other gods. But still, it was important enough that Nehemiah called the people to make a public oath, a covenant, one that would galvanize them to do what God had already called them to do. You know, in a very real sense, a covenant or this oath is unnecessary. You already have the word of God. It's very clear what it says. Don't sell your brothers into slavery. Don't exact interest. All Nehemiah had to do was say, "This is the word of the Lord. Go and do it." They all said, "We'll do it." Okay, that's enough. But he knew that a public covenant would galvanize them around it, and they agreed to it. Now, you might say he forced them into it. I don't think that that's really the situation, but they willingly took the covenant, even if there was pressure. It's all right for there to be pressure. It's not the same thing as forcing. And of course, Nehemiah had a strong position to do that. He was, after all, the emperor's representative. He was the governor of the land. He could certainly put lots of pressure on people, but there's no indication that he was bringing undue pressure, that he was going to undermine them economically using his office as governor. He was calling on them to make this commitment from their own heart and putting it very publicly and with a lot of pressure, it's true, but not improperly. And this public binding commitment galvanized the people to do what was right. And he even had them do it for the priests, so that the messenger of the temple could come and say, "This was your vow. You are violating that vow." Is there a place for you to make a public binding commitment? That, of course, is one of the themes of the Covenanter Church, that there still is a place for publicly covenanting together that we will be the Lord's and that we will obey the Lord. And it's always focused on some very specific current contemporary issue. Is there anything in your congregation or in your society that calls you to make a public commitment. Nehemiah resolved conflict publicly. He resolved it also by calling for an oath, and the people responded. How is it that you should restore and resolve conflicts? How is it that you should confront? You do it, of course, in all of these ways that Nehemiah did. And you look to his example. Look at the example that he gave us. He did not hold back. He had God's law at the very heart of what he said. That was the basis for his case. It was what motivated him in the first place, that he was passionate for the law of God. It was so much a part of his heart that when he gave the accusation, he used the words of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch, and he drew on the experience of God's people. It was so much a part of him, it just came out. God's law was at his heart. And he didn't stop there. He set the pace by personal sacrifice. Look at these verses from 14 to 19. We'll just pick out a few things that he did. Verse 14, the middle of the verse, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. I worked it out in prices of silver this year. I haven't checked on them in the last few days, but it's roughly $425 a year. These are people who are in economic difficulty because their city has been torn down. They are oppressed by the other governors who have always been their enemies. This new governor has come in and he's trying to build the wall of the city, but the economic activity is still very low, and they have to come up with 40 shekels of silver, $425. Wow, that's pretty significant. He says, I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. And then he also talks about what he did. We acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. I've seen how government officials augment their salaries in corrupt countries. They are paid roughly $150 a month. It's not enough to feed their families. So their position becomes a door to negotiate for more things. And if they can get a hold of lands and sell them, that's one way that they can augment their income. Of course, sometimes it's just straight bribes. And it sometimes is seen as a legitimate way to do things. Apparently, the governor had some leeway that he could acquire lands for whatever reason. If somebody didn't pay the tax, he could take them. But he says he did not acquire land in that way. He was setting an example. And then it says that he did not require the food allowance. That was a legitimate thing. He was entertaining a number of people. He had people to help him carry the work forward, 150 men, officials. And then he had all the visitors from the outside. He was essentially a head of state as a governor. And he had to entertain these people, to feed them, to receive them. And it was in his house that all of the negotiations and the things that needed to be done to maintain good relations with the outside took place. It was a legitimate expense, but he did not require it of them. And I made some calculations. We don't typically buy whole cows. You can find that on the internet these days. Just check the Chicago Board of Trade. We don't as often buy six choice sheep. And it doesn't say how many birds, but we're assuming lots of chickens or whatever. Every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. I once heard the first ambassador from South Africa to Jordan talk about the expense of oil and wine, commenting on the verse in Isaiah, come buy oil and wine without expense. And he said, that the amount of money that they spent on their wine budget for the embassy was enormous. It's an expensive thing. And God was saying, come and buy it without cost. I didn't try to figure in the price of wine, but a conservative estimate for what he was spending was around $500,000 to $1 million a year in order to carry out the work of being governor. And it says he did it at his own expense so that he wouldn't put a burden on the people, so that the work of the kingdom could go forward. That was his example, a personal commitment of his own treasure, putting his treasure there so that was where his heart would be. So often we get that backwards. We say, where our heart is, that is where our treasure will be. But Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And Nehemiah put his treasure there. But as you think about this, and certainly Nehemiah is an example to follow, but as you follow Nehemiah's example, the question is it really Nehemiah that you're following? Think of the Christ-likeness of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was many, many years before Christ. He didn't know Christ. He didn't follow him in that sense. But Nehemiah was very much a Christ-like figure. He had anger. He had righteous anger, but he controlled it. Think of Jesus in the temple when he was angry at the way that they were treating the house of prayer become a place of business. Think about Nehemiah's love for God's law. That's how we know what pleases God. Think about Jesus. I have not come to abolish the law, but to establish the law. That was the heart of Jesus' ministry. Think about his love for people. He didn't want to see the people at odds with one another. He didn't want to see them sold into slavery. He had great compassion on them, like our Savior had. And he had great He did so at great personal cost. And you might say, well, Jesus didn't have enough money to spend $1 million a year to help the people. But just because Nehemiah had money doesn't mean that he wasn't Christ-like. He gave himself, as well as his wealth, for the purpose of the kingdom. He controlled himself, and he had a passion to resolve conflict for the glory of God. Think about what Jesus came to do in the first place. He came to reconcile us to God, to restore our relationship with him. And that is the great message of the gospel, that because Jesus died on the cross and took the wrath of God and satisfied it and rose again from the dead, that forgiveness of sins is preached in his name. And that's the call to you today. If you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not turned in faith to Jesus, then do so, because that will bring resolution to your conflict with God. And if you've not done so, you may not think that you have conflict with God, but you do. Sin threatens the judgment of God. Turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And above all, you as Christians here in this place, if you know there is conflict, be assured that resolving conflict is the work of the kingdom. What conflicts do you have that you need to resolve? I know they take time. It takes time to resolve, but it doesn't take near the time that it does to just deal with them without resolving them. They can engulf a congregation. And so you don't want to let the conflicts go. Commit the time. Have you offended someone? Then by all means, go to that person. Have you been offended and you've been avoiding it? Perhaps this is even harder for you. But you need to go to that person and say, I was offended when? And this hurt me very badly. And if someone comes to you like that, don't think of defending yourself. Think of what you need to do to resolve this conflict. And as you do, look to Nehemiah and look to Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was very Christ-like in the way that he dealt with this conflict. And remember that as Jesus Christ came to resolve conflict with God, in the same way we can look to Jesus Christ and resolve conflict with one another. And so the message of this passage is follow Nehemiah as he followed Christ and confront and restore for the sake of the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, it's not necessary to be a prophet to know that there are conflicts and offenses and struggles in any congregation. Lord, give us grace to cover small things with grace. And Lord, give us grace to confront where we need to confront, and to be willing to hear rebuke where we need to hear rebuke. And then, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with restored relationships so that we can work for the kingdom. Lord God, this is the work of the kingdom. Jesus Christ showed it so very clearly. And we ask that you would help us to follow Nehemiah as he followed Jesus Christ. And we bow before you today and ask that you would restore our relationships one with another, even as you've restored our relationship with you. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As a response, let's turn to Psalm 48. I have a constitution, but not a psalter. I will just say that this psalm was chosen because it talks about the people of God. It talks about going around Jerusalem and counting the towers, looking at the wall, knowing that it protected the city so that the worship of God could continue.